Acts 3:1 to 4:31 is a connected narrative having three parts. It relates the healing of a crippled man, a meeting of the Sanhedrin to investigate the healing, and a meeting of the disciples to celebrate the outcome of the investigation. The theme of this conference is the expression, "no other name," in Acts 4:12. As I understand it, the idea was not to say only this about the passage or only that, but to examine and explore the passage. Most of you will be speaking to the issue of Christianity's exclusive claims in dialogue with other world religions, but there is a richness in the passage that deserves more varied treatment. In much of what follows, I will be developing a context in which to understand verse 12 more fully. If it is the case that to explain is to set in context, then considering related passages is both purposeful and germane. Below, I show how verse 24 and its textual parallels illuminate verse 12. But the focus is ultimately on the passage illuminated, that is, Acts 4:12, and the expression, "no other name." Verse 24 is a context for verse 12. We begin with Acts 4:24, which in NIV says, "When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." The words, "the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them," are not merely an extemporaneous outpouring of gratitude and praise. They are quoted from an earlier source. We now ask what source that might be, or where else the same material is quoted, and why all of this should matter in the present context. Where do the words come from? We begin by asking where the quoted words come from. What is their source passage? One possible source is Psalm 146, verse 6. That's Psalm 145 in the Septuagint, which says, "He is the maker of heaven and earth, the sea, and everything in them. He remains faithful forever." The Greek translation of Psalm 146, 6, and the Greek original of Acts 4:24 only differ in one relatively minor detail. See below, and here he has transliterated the Greek text and underlined the parallel portions. The difference between Acts 4:24 and Psalm 145:6 in the Septuagint, which concerns us here, is that the one has kai, and, where the other omits it, tein thalasan, as opposed to kai tein thalasan. Under other circumstances, this degree of similarity would be more than enough to establish Psalm 145, verse 6 from the Septuagint as a potential source for the Greek words quoted above. But in fact, another passage provides an even closer fit. The relevant 13 words of Acts 4:24 in Greek agree perfectly with those in Exodus 20, verse 11. It is an exact quotation. Both passages have the kai that is missing from Psalm 145, verse 6 in the Septuagint, which, although it is a small difference, shows that the words quoted in Acts 4:24 are not mediated through any later passage, but come directly from Exodus 20. Where else do the words appear? Same words. Having established where the quoted words come from, it would be natural to ask where else these or similar words appear. The short answer is that only in Exodus 20:11, Acts 4:24, and Acts 14:15, do all 13 words correspond to each other in every detail, word for word, letter for letter, accent for accent. We've discussed Acts 4:24. Turning now to Acts 14:15, in English the verse reads, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them." We now compare the Greek of Exodus 20:11 in the Septuagint and of Acts 4:24 and 4:15. See below, and here you have the transliteration of these three verses, and all three show the identical words in the passage, the part of the passage that we're looking at. So those are same word occurrences. Now, similar words. If we ask where passages similar to Exodus 20:11 appear, we must first establish criteria for making such comparisons. Finding an exact match is straightforward enough. But on what basis can we reliably identify what is similar? What would similar mean in this case? I here suggest three defining characteristics which will enable us to identify no fewer than 10 additional parallels to Exodus 20, verse 11, over and above the two already introduced. Any passage that shares all of the following characteristics is substantially similar to Exodus 20, verse 11 for purposes of this discussion. Now, here are the three criteria. One, the terms heaven, earth, and sea must all be present within the same verse. Of these, the first term and the third, heaven and sea, can be either singular or plural, heavens and seas. Number two, in many cases a fourth term is also present, although its wording may vary. In Exodus 20:11, this added fourth element is, and everything in them. This fourth term, in combination with the other three, strongly suggests that the verse in question has Exodus 20, verse 11, rather than some other passage in view. Three, the context in which all four terms occur should have to do with God's creatorship. Now, here's where we'll do just a little editing, okay? Seven, scratch the words of the ten. So it reads seven additional parallels, and then scratch the words mentioned above. So now it's going to read seven additional parallels come from the Old Testament. All seven, one, combine the terms heaven and earth and sea, two, add a fourth element, and three, do so with God's creatorship in view. References to the Psalms are given according to the numbering system in our English Bibles with corresponding Septuagint references in parentheses. See below. So here they are, these verses. Nehemiah 9:6, you alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is in all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. Psalm 69, verse 34, let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and all that move in them. Psalm 96, 11, let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound and all that is in it. I perhaps should be mentioning the Septuagint references. The one for the previous verse was Psalm 68, verse 35, and the Septuagint reference for this verse is Psalm 95, verse 11. The next one, Psalm 135, verse 6, the Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths. And that's equivalent to Psalm 134, verse 6 in the Septuagint. Psalm 146, verse 6, the maker of heaven and earth, the sea, and everything in them, the Lord who remains faithful forever. And that is equivalent to Psalm 145, verse 6 in the Septuagint. Amos 9, 6. He who builds his lofty palace in the heavens and sets its foundation on the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. And Haggai 2, 6. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea, and the dry land. Five New Testament passages are clearly drawn from Exodus 20, verse 11, in the Septuagint, and are therefore parallel to the seven shown above. Two of the New Testament passages have already been discussed, Acts 4:24 and Acts 14:15, but are repeated here in English translation. The remaining three are all found in the book of Revelation. See below. Well, we'll skip those first two that we've already read, Acts 4:24 and Acts 14:15. We'll go to Revelation 5:13. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Revelation 10, verse 6. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay. Revelation 14, 7. He said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. So far, we have a total of 12 passages drawn from Exodus 20, verse 11 in the Septuagint. In addition to these, I should mention two near misses where the terms heaven, earth, and sea appear together, but without a fourth element and without a clear connection to the idea of creation. And here they are, Revelation 12, 12, "Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." And Revelation 21, verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." In a context different from the present one, Martin Klingbeil observes, "Thus, Genesis 1-3 becomes the point of reference to which the prophets return when they employ creation terminology and motifs." I like the point Klingbeil is making within the context he develops. But counterintuitively, there is no single passage earlier than Exodus 20, verse 11, which brings together the words heaven, earth, and sea. And therefore, no passage earlier than Exodus 20, 11, which could serve as a point of reference for the verses listed above. That is the source for the literary allusions to creation in all 12 passages documented above. The reference is not to Genesis, but to Exodus, and more specifically to the explanation clause of the fourth commandment. Discussion. There are two concepts I would like to develop and relate to each other before returning to Acts 4 for the conclusion of the present paper. One of these has to do with the Son's role in creating and the Father's corresponding role in saving. The other has to do with the use made in Acts 4 of material drawn from the Sabbath commandment. Son as creator, Father as savior. In Acts 4, one could superficially conclude that the Son is the only one involved in saving. See verse 12 and the words, "no other name." While the Father is the only one involved in creating. See verse 24, where it says, "Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and the earth." And yet, Christ is sometimes portrayed as the active agent of creation, as in John 1:3, "Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." Correspondingly, the Father is sometimes portrayed as the active agent of salvation. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." John 3:16. God loved, God gave. The Son who saves us by his blood was a gift to mankind from the Father. In a number of passages, Jesus says he was sent into the world. Thus, the ultimate source of our salvation is the Father who sent him. See 1 Timothy 1:1. Although it becomes available to us only through the Son. The Sabbath as a timeless celebration of God's creatorship. The Sabbath commemorates God's work of creation. In this context, notice that the last of the 12 strong parallel passages listed above is Revelation 14, 7. Here the angel says, "Worship him who made." His intent is didactic. The verb is imperative. The verb form is imperative. The context is one of God's creatorship, and the angel finishes his sentence by quoting from the Sabbath commandment. Should we see any connection between the command to worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water, and the source from which the words are quoted? "Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day." Exodus 20, verses 8 and 11. What is the angel saying in Revelation 14? Is he merely telling us to worship the right God? Why should this be an issue? Christians have always worshiped the right God. Instead, he appears to be saying that we must worship God with one reason especially in view at the present time, that is, that he made us. We must worship God especially in his capacity as our creator. Is there a way to do this that has been broadly neglected and therefore needs a reminder to bring it back to our attention? Yes, there is. Through an acknowledgement of Sabbath sacredness. By keeping the seventh day of the week holy, according to the commandment, we honor the right God for the right reason, for the reason that the angel says has special significance now in an age of evolutionary speculation, that is, that God made us. This much is common coin among Seventh-day Adventists, but my point is that the God demanding human worship in Revelation 14:7 is not exclusively the Father, but also the Son, co-equally with the Father. The Father created all things through His Son. So the Creator that we honor by a return to appropriate Sabbath keeping is the Son, in union with the Father, not excluding the Holy Spirit. Revelation 14:7 comes as close as any passage in the New Testament to providing an explicit mandate for humankind to observe the seventh day as a memorial of creation. But in this respect, among the 12 passages discussed above, Revelation 14:7 is unique. The earliest parallel to it within the New Testament is Acts 4:24, with which the present paper began. There the disciples quote the fourth commandment, not because it has to do with the Sabbath, but because it contains the most exalted expression of praise they could think of anywhere in Scripture. This fact raises a question. What is there about God's creatorship that makes such expressions of praise appropriate? If the wording of the Sabbath commandment offers the most exalted praise that disciples could think of in Acts 4:24, does the Sabbath itself have a similar function? Once we finish answering this question, there is a corollary. To whom is the Sabbath commandment's praise directed? We could say it is directed to the Creator, but who is the Creator? Is it the Father alone? If so, what are such passages as John 1:1-4, Colossians 1:15-20, and Hebrews 1:1-4 saying? It is not the Father alone. It is the Son co-equally with the Father. The Father created all things through His Son. Conclusion. When Peter and John say there is only one name under heaven by which we must be saved, that is primarily a reference to the Son. But what I have been saying is that His one and only, uniquely attractive and powerful name is freighted with a level of significance that in other contexts could be missed. It could be passed over, unappreciated, and unacknowledged. The fact is that we owe not only our salvation to the Son and to the Father, according to John 3:16 and other passages, we owe our existence to Him as well. Even now, by His powerful word, the Son sustains not only the starry universe, but the very molecules of our bodies. Our debt to the Son is no less than our debt to the Father. Here is the context in which we must evaluate Christianity's exclusive claims in dialogue with those of other world religions. If we have a limited or superficial concept of Christ, why should we be willing to say that He alone provides salvation? If He taught good things, other religions have teachers who taught good things. But if, in union with the Father, He created all things, including mankind and everything else in our biosphere, everything in our galaxy, and in every other galaxy through illimitable space, that puts things in a different perspective. The implications of saying such things might seem staggering, but they are biblical. That is who came and died on the cross in our place. Making claims for Jesus that exclude and preempt those of other religions might seem discourteous until we realize who He is. When we do, those claims no longer sound extreme, but come across instead as being measured and appropriate. Bedrock for any discussion of Acts 4:12 is an accurate, biblically informed concept of who Christ is. It is this that I've tried to document and emphasize in the present paper.